Environmental Agency has finally forced Dow to clean the river. But the process has only just begun. It could take decades and cost hundreds of millions of dollars. However, no date is set for decontaminating neighboring yards, like Alice Buchelter's. Dow refused all our requests for an interview. The multinational merely sent us an email stating that we seek science-based solutions that protect human health while also contributing to the well-being of the local community. On the other side of the world, another contamination is wreaking havoc. As a result of one of the worst industrial catastrophes in history, thousands of children have been affected. But Dow has never dealt with it. It happened in India, in Bhopal. In 1984, the local chemical plant exploded, killing 20,000 people and releasing tons of toxic products. At the time, the factory belonged to Union Carbide, a pesticide giant that Dow would buy up in 2001. The site of the Bhopal explosion is still saturated with chemical pollution. Over the years, these products have spread into the city's groundwater systems. For 15 years, the inhabitants have demanded a full decontamination. In vain, Dow refuses to act. The decaying steel site is still accessible today. Here we meet Mr. Shuan, a former engineer. At the time, he was in charge of the storage of the chemicals in this laboratory.
There's so many chemicals still remaining in this quality control lab. Very few bottles are now at present. But after the disaster, this quality control lab was full of the chemicals, bottle, drums, and after 32 years, still they are lying.
Is that dangerous?
Yeah, it is dangerous because there is no proper care of these premises.
Among the products stored in the factory, there was lindane, an extremely toxic insecticide. Today it is forbidden all over the world. According to our guide, the soil surrounding the factory is full of it.
The whole area is highly contaminated. They are dumping all toxic waste effluent on the ground. Right now you can feel the smell of the benzene hexachloride on this spot. And it is dangerous to stay here for a long period.
Benzene hexachloride is the scientific name for lindane. We go down to the area of the spill to take some samples. The smell is unbearable. We'll have the soil analyzed. Just before leaving, Mr. Schwan shows us where the pesticides were made. Beads of mercury lie exposed in the open air. According to the World Health Organization, this is one of the top 10 most dangerous chemical products in the world. We take some more samples. The results of our two tests are astonishing. Inside the factory, the level of mercury is 5 million times higher than the environmental standard. At this level of concentration, the risks of developing liver, skin, or lung cancers are considerable. The levels of lindane are just as alarming, exceeding 100,000 times the standard level. This can provoke severe cases of cerebral degeneration. Yet only 20 meters away, we see children playing cricket on the contaminated ground. The chemical contamination stretches far beyond the walls of the factory. Toxic waste has penetrated the land and has polluted the water of many neighborhoods. Up to 3 kilometers from the factory, 50,000 people live there. We went to take water samples to identify the molecules present in their wells. Like in Shakya's family home, they've lived in the house for almost 30 years. The water they consume contains 1.9 micrograms of mercury per liter, 2 times the standard level of toxicity. The problem is, even in boiled water, mercury is still carcinogenic. In other areas of Bhopal, it's not mercury, but lindane that wreaks havoc on human lives. This is a problem in Preetnagar, a neighborhood situated 1 kilometer away from the factory. The municipality has had drinkable water since 2011, but for many years, the inhabitants have been drinking severely polluted water. That's the case for Rukmani and her 13-year-old daughter, Rachna. Since her birth, she's suffered from limited mental development and muscular dystrophy. She can neither talk nor stand up by herself. Rukmani, her mother, drank contaminated water every day during her pregnancy. A few months after Rachna's birth, a governmental study was conducted in the area. The levels of lindane were extremely high in the water, 17 times the World Health Organization limit. Due to her disabilities, Rachna has never been able to go to school. Every day she comes to the Shingari Rehabilitation Center. Without these daily exercises, she would be completely paralyzed today. Rashida B. is the founder of the center. She has watched all these children grow up.
In the limelight.
Those who are fully vaccinated against the coronavirus should return to wearing face masks in indoor public spaces in areas that are seeing substantial or high virus transmission. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, announced on Tuesday, 27th of July, in a major reversal of its guidance. The article you're about to hear has been written by Cecilia Smith Schoenwalder, a journalist writing about science and the environment for U.S. News and World Report. The piece is titled, CDC Reverses Guidance, Says Fully Vaccinated People Should Wear Masks Inside in Certain Areas. Stay with us for more of Cecilia Smith Schoenwalder's article. Those who are fully vaccinated against the coronavirus should return to wearing face masks in indoor public spaces in areas that are seeing substantial or high virus transmission. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, announced on Tuesday, 27th of July, in a major reversal of its guidance. CDC Director Rochelle Walensky cited worrisome new data that shows that fully vaccinated individuals could spread the highly contagious Delta variant if they experience a breakthrough infection. In recent days, I have seen new scientific data from recent outbreak investigations showing that the Delta variant of the coronavirus behaves uniquely differently from past strains of the virus that causes COVID-19. Rochelle Walensky said on a call with reporters without providing details about the data. Information on the Delta variant from several states and other countries indicate that in rare occasions, some vaccinated people infected with the Delta variant after vaccination may be contagious and spread the virus to others. Walensky said individuals can check the CDC's data tracker to see their community transmission on a county basis. Roughly 63% of U.S. counties are considered to have high or substantial transmission, according to the CDC data. When the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, previously relaxed its masking guidance in May, many jurisdictions and businesses followed suit, shifting to a sort of honor system in which those who are not fully vaccinated were expected to continue masking. As the Delta variant continued to spread, more experts pressured the agency to change its guidance. as of just last week, Rochelle Walensky stood by the previous guidance, saying, "Our guidance has been clear since we put it out several months ago, and that is, if you are unvaccinated, you should continue to wear a face mask and protect yourself against others around you." However, she added that we're always looking at the data as the data comes in, and that some individuals who are fully vaccinated can choose to mask up for an extra layer of protection. The agency on Tuesday, 27th of July, also said the masking guidance for those who are fully vaccinated applies to grades K-12, recommending everyone inside school buildings wear face masks regardless of vaccination status. It's yet another shift from roughly 3 weeks ago, when the agency relaxed masking guidelines for fully vaccinated students and school staff. The previous guidance faced pushback from some, and the American Academy of Pediatrics followed by publishing its own guidelines to encourage masking in schools, regardless of vaccination status. When we released our school guidance on 9th of July, we had less Delta variant in this country. We had fewer cases in this country, and importantly, we were really hopeful that we would have more people vaccinated, especially in the demographic between 12 to 17 years old, Rochelle Walensky said, adding that only 30% of individuals in the age group are fully vaccinated. The guidance changes come as the Delta variant makes up the majority of new coronavirus cases in the United States, which is seeing an increase in infections, hospitalizations, and deaths. Unvaccinated individuals should still wear face masks indoors, according to CDC guidance. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, issued a statement saying teachers and students should wear face masks inside classrooms, regardless of whether they are fully vaccinated or not. The statement represents a backtrack that comes just 3 weeks after the government's top public health officials said it was safe for those vaccinated to be maskless inside school buildings. The updated guidance reflects the rapid increase in infections, transmission, and hospitalizations stemming from the spread of the Delta variant of the coronavirus, including among vaccinated individuals, and comes as the vast majority of schools across the country prepare to welcome students back for in-person learning full-time, 5 days a week, some for the first time in over a year.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, salamu alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we have a nice story at the first step.
Mm-hmm.
The title of this story is Lesson from the Hedgehog's Teamwork. It was the coldest winter ever. Many animals died because of the cold. The hedgehogs, realizing the situation, decided to group together to keep warm. This way they covered and protected themselves. But the quills of each one wounded their closest companions. After a while, they decided to distance themselves one from the other, and they began to die, alone and frozen. So they had to make a choice, either accept the quills of the companions or disappear from the earth. Wisely, they decide to go back to begin together. They learn to live with the little wounds caused by the close relationship with their companions in order to receive the heed that came from the others. This way, they were able to survive. The moral point of this story can be like this. The best relationship is not the one that brings together perfect people. But when each individual learns to live with the imperfections of others and can admire the other person's good qualities.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to talk about teamwork in Islam. We know that all religions are social institutions, and as mankind and human communities are all common collections of human beings, we understand that in all religions, emphasis is put on social activities in one way or another. At the same time, we find that when people come to think about teamwork, they usually collaborate with each other. Imagine that, for example, a building would be built by one single individual, or in contrast, several people would collaborate. I mean, each person, with a special kind of a speciality. The result would certainly be very much different. One would be a meager construct, and another one is an acceptable place for living. We find that in teamwork, I mean, the idea of teamwork is highly elaborated in Islam. And from this perspective, it can be understood that in teamwork, everybody feels that they work both for themselves and for the community to which they belong, such that one may learn from other people, other members of the same community or team of, collaborators. Now we find that in the Holy Quran, as the intact word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's indicated that there must be some people, some group of believers who would invite other people to doing good and detest committing the forbidden deeds. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran indicates that those people who invite other people to doing good and to detest committing the evil, these people, these inviters, would be those people who would reach felicity. This notion is indicated in the Surah Ali Imran, in the Holy Quran, in the Surah Ali Imran. Elsewhere, we find that in the Holy Quran, a kind of integrity, faith-based integrity or religion-based integrity is highlighted. In the Surah Ashura, it's indicated that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala indicates that He has determined for us whatever He had instructed the community or the followers of the Prophet Noah, and then whatever He revealed it to the prophets Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. And the purpose is that they would establish the religion, the divine religion, and in the case of the Islamic religion, the Islamic, and in the case of Islam, the Islamic religion. And by doing so, this community of believers wouldn't be shattered and wouldn't be dispersed. So we find that in it, the communal view of believing in religion is highlighted. At the same time, we find that the sixth infallible Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam indicated that there wouldn't be any small community of four believers, just four believers, who would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for fulfilling a desire, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the prayers and fulfills the desires. Now we find that in this connection, it must be indicated that next to the social aspects of teamwork in Islam, we find that the idea of teaching and studying and learning and education is highly elaborated in the form of a kind of teamwork. Yes, in a teaching context, there are, for example, a few teachers with many, many students, but this can be regarded also as a kind of teamwork, because the teacher tries to teach something, to teach some of his knowledge, if not all of his knowledge, some of his knowledge to those people, to the attendants, to the students. And in the Holy Quran, in the Surah At-Tawbah, verse 1:22, it's indicated, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفُرُوا كَافَّةً فَلَوْلَا نَفَرٌ مِّنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. It implies that it isn't, I mean, it wouldn't be good that all believers would emigrate from one place to another place, unless just some of them should emigrate from the place of residence to other places for receiving religious knowledge and coming back communities to their own original communities in order to guide them in matters pertaining to the Islamic religion. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi aman Allah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
has seen a series of anti-government protests. The protesters say they are desperate, poor, hungry, and fed up with Havana's inability to meet their basic needs. Yet there are documents that show Washington is seriously embroiled in these rare events.
Folks, I want to start by recognizing the remarkable protests that are taking place in Cuba. The Cuban people demanding their freedom from an authoritarian regime. And I don't think we've seen anything like this protest in a long, long time, if quite frankly ever.
Everything began in the town of San Antonio de los Baños in the west of the country. The protest came after a power outage left the residents without electricity during the summer heat. They were then encouraged and even led by artists, especially hip-hop musicians, to take to the streets. Florida Senator Marco Rubio enthusiastically tweeted, "For those new to the issue of Cuba, the protests we are witnessing were started by artists, not politicians. Song, Patria y Vida, powerfully explains how young Cubans feel," referring to a track by Cuban rapper UTL. Similarly, the New York Times published an in-depth article about the song and the role it had in galvanizing the movement. But both the U.S. Senator and the U.S. Daily failed to mention Cuban rappers like UTL have long been on the payroll of the White House to sow discontent in Cuba. The latest grant publications of the National Endowment for Democracy, NED, which fund the CIA, show that the U.S. government is trying to get into the Cuban arts community so as to further its so-called regime change agenda in the Caribbean nation. In the words of Tracy Eaton, a journalist who runs the Cuba Money Project, the State Department, the U.S. Agency for International Development, and the U.S. Agency for Global Media have all financed programs to support Cuban artists, journalists, bloggers, and musicians, adding, "It's impossible to say how many U.S. tax dollars have gone toward these programs over the years, because details of many projects are kept secret." The hip-hop scene in particular has long been a target for American agencies like the NED and USAID for its biting critiques of Cuban society. Currently, a grant offer from USAID is offering $2 million worth of funding to groups that use culture to bring about social change in Cuba.
It would be great to see the United Nations step up and condemn that. I know that President Biden has spoken that they're trying to see what they can do to get the internet back up. That would be important. We're all doing whatever we can.
Meanwhile, the U.S. House Appropriations budget has also set aside up to $20 million for democracy programs in Cuba. Needless to say, any mention of democracy in Cuba is all but synonymous with regime change. But for what the Americans call a regime change, they have pinned their hopes on economic crises in the country, and they've done their best in this regard. As Professor Aviva Chomsky of Salem State University, author of A History of the Cuban Revolution, put it, the U.S. embargo or blockade is one, not the only cause of Cuba's economic crisis. The U.S. has overtly and continuously said that the goal of the embargo is to destroy Cuba's economy so that the government will collapse. While it is not true to say that all those marching in the protests are on the pay list of the U.S., it is not also true to say that the protests are all due to internal problems. On some occasions, a number of demonstrators march underneath the U.S. flag, and the protests were immediately endorsed by Washington. Meanwhile, Florida Congressman Anthony Sabatini called for regime change on the island, tweeting, "High-ranking communist officials in Cuba should be given an ultimatum now. Either immediately assist in the transition of government away from communism or be prosecuted and executed thereafter. #SOSCuba. At the same time, corporative media have shown great interest in covering the protests while constantly downplaying the effect of U.S. sanctions. For example, the Washington Post published a feature in favor of the protesters, claiming the Cuban president was reacting with predictable thuggishness, blaming everything on the United States and the U.S. trade embargo. That's why government documents openly state that the goal of the U.S. sanctions is to decrease monetary and real wages, to bring about hunger, desperation, and the overthrow of the government. Oddly enough, a great number of media outlets used images of pro-government movements to show the support scope of the anti-government protests. The Guardian, Fox News, The Financial Times, NBC, and Yahoo News all falsely claimed a picture of a large socialist gathering was, in fact, an anti-government demonstration. Meanwhile, Twitter has long shown enmity towards Havana. In 2019, the corporation suspended almost every Cuban state media account, in addition to those belonging to the Communist Party. That said, in 2010, USAID secretly created a Cuban social media app called Zunzunio, often described as Cuba's Twitter. The aim was to set up a platform to spew out Cubans' regime change propaganda and then direct them to protests, with the ultimate aim of fomenting a color-style revolution. Since the late 19th century, the Americans have always been trying to interfere in Cuba, either through invasion, occupation, or subversion. In 1961, they launched a failed invasion of the island. They reportedly attempted to kill Fidel Castro hundreds of times. Then they decided to focus mostly on blockade and economic war, a policy they've been pursuing for over six decades. They hope that economic misery will bring the nation to its knees, but so far the resistance of the Cuban people has dashed those hopes.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعود بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and here is Batul. Welcome to the program for a better life. In our previous sessions, we asked this question, that what is a better life? Then we came to the conclusion that a better life is when a person is happy. Now, this happiness is not the material happiness, but it is the happiness of the soul. So how can I reach this happiness? The answer is when I become a better person. Therefore, to have a better life, I need to be a better person first. So how can I become a better person? In the very, very first session, we said that the first step to become a better person is yaqda, which is to wake up. Wake up from what? Wake up from my deep sleep of negligence. Wake up from ghafla. Ayatollah Jawadi Amli said that the solution to the problem of ghafla was two things. One, to take care of our thoughts. And two, to remember Allah constantly, to do dhikr. This dhikr and remembrance is not just chanting or the movement of the tongue, but it's this something that comes from the heart. The heart should believe and feel the presence of Allah. Not a single moment should be without remembering Him. Our ulama were a great example for it. For example, Allama Tabatabai, he had Alzheimer in his last days. He had forgotten his children. He did not recognize them. Even to the extent that when water was offered to him, he have forgotten that it is to drink. But he would constantly remember Allah. He would always do dhikr. And when he was questioned about this, he would reply, "How can a lover forget his beloved?" Then Ayatollah Behjat, he would do dhikr on his way to the mosque every day. Every single moment, these ulama, they remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So brothers and sisters, to stay away from ghafla, Quran and traditions have taught us different dhikr for different occasions. Dhikr that has to be done in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, in the night, before going to bed, before eating, after eating, while visiting the sick, when seeing a dead body. Dhikr for the days of the week, for the days of Eid, and a list goes on and on. For example, we are taught to say Bismillah before tasting each food on the table. If we fear that we might forget, then we can say Bismillahi min awwalihi ila akhirihi. Actually, we are asked to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim before we start anything. Of course, this thing that I start will either be a wajib or a mustahab. I can even say that before I start mubah, it will make that work worship. For example, if I'm folding my laundry and if I say Bismillah, that work will also become a worship. And of course, I will never start haram saying Bismillah. For example, I will not steal saying Bismillah. So this is how the dhikr will stop me from doing haram. We will continue our discussion after a short break.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome back to the program. We were talking about different dhikr today. Now, what is the greatest dhikr? The greatest dhikr that one can do is salat. Allah says, Innani anallahu la ilaha illa ana fa'budni wa qim as-salata lidhikri. Indeed, I am Allah, there is no God except me. So worship me and maintain the prayer for my remembrance. So the one who is praying does munajat. That means intimate whispering with his Lord. Hence he should wear his best attire, wear perfume. For example, if I have a meeting with my boss, won't I make sure that I dress up well? I will wear a jacket, wear a good smelling perfume. I will make sure that I am presentable. I will not walk into her office in casual attire. Now here you are facing Allah. Now this person who is praying, after salat, he will recite Allahu Akbar 34 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, Subhanallah 33 times. This is the dhikr that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi taught his daughter Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha. Now, how did that happen? When Imam Ali alayhi salam noticed that the household chores were getting difficult on Hazrat Fatima, he advised her to ask her father to get her a servant, to get some help. She refused, as she was shy to ask. Therefore, when they arrived before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi, Imam Ali alayhi salam said to the Prophet, he said, look at the words he said, it's so beautiful. He says, Fatima grinded with the mill until her hands became hard. She swept the house until her clothes got dusty. She lit the fire until her clothes darkened with the soot. After hearing this, Prophet said, O Fatima, do you want me to gift you something which is better than a servant? Hadrat Fatima replied, yes, Father. Then the Prophet, he taught her the famous tasbih that we today we call it tasbih Fatima al-Zahra. So my dear listeners, Allah has not been praised greater than the dhikr and remembrance in this tasbih. If there was something greater than this, then surely Prophet would have given that as a gift to his daughter. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, this tasbih is greater than 1,000 rakat salat. If a person recites it right after the salat, without changing his position, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all his sins and make him worthy of entering paradise. Now imagine, brothers and sisters, look at the rewards in just one tasbih. Subhanallah. Wa akhiru da'wahum an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Is all I need.
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 Is all I need.
In the limelight.
The knock on the door came at 3 PM as smoke was filling the sky. When Christina Bowen heard the Plumas County Sheriff's deputy shouting, she knew she had to move fast. He said, point blank, pack your family's bags, you've got 5 minutes to get out, said Miss Bowen, a 40-year-old, recalling the scramble to evacuate from her mobile home as the Dixie Fire, by far the largest blaze now raging in California, swept through surrounding forests. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Simon Romero and Annie Carney. The piece is titled, This Isn't How We're Supposed to Live. Residents Flee as Dixie Fire Surges. The knock on the door came at 3 PM as smoke was filling the sky when Christina Bowen heard the Plumas County Sheriff's deputy shouting, she knew she had to move fast. He said, point blank, pack your family's bags, you've got 5 minutes to get out, said Miss Bowen, a 40-year-old, recalling the scramble to evacuate her mobile home as the Dixie Fire, by far the largest blaze now raging in California, swept through surrounding forests. In what has grown into a grim ritual in this part of Northern California, At least 16,500 people have had to recently flee their homes as yet another colossal wildfire balloons in size. The evacuations are raising tensions in a region still recovering from the Camp Fire, which left 85 people dead in 2018 and is the deadliest wildfire in California's history. President Joe Biden met virtually on Friday, 30th of July, with governors from seven western states, where devastating wildfires have grown more severe in recent years as climate change leads to hotter and drier landscape. They discussed how the federal government could help states with prevention, preparedness, and emergency response efforts. More than 80 large wildfires were burning across the country on Friday, 30th of July, scorching about 1.7 million acres across 13 states. The two largest wildfires, the Dixie Fire, which has spread to nearly 241,000 acres of land, and the Bootleg Fire in southern Oregon, have both been described by fire officials as burning earlier and more intensely than is usual for this time of the year because of drought conditions and record heat across the region. In an eerie echo of the Camp Fire, which destroyed the town of Paradise and was started by equipment from the Pacific Gas and Electric Company, the utility giant told regulators this month that its equipment might have also started the Dixie Fire in the same mountainous canyon where the 2018 wildfire began. The cause of the Dixie Fire remains under investigation. Lindsay Paolo, a Pacific Gas and Electric Company spokeswoman, declined to respond to questions, instead referring to a report filed with regulators and a court filing in response to a court order that requested information on the blaze. The incident report, which the company filed on 18th of July, described how an employee observed blown fuses in terrain off Highway 70 and a fire underground near the base of the tree, which he reported to his supervisor, who then called 911. In the July 28th court filing, the company said it was continuing to investigate the role of its equipment in the Dixie Fire, which on Friday, 30th of July, was about 23% contained. As firefighters struggled to contain the blaze, Quincy, on the edge of the evacuation zone, was transformed this week from a sleepy logging town of about 2,000 residents into a frenetic staging area. At night, firefighting crews pitch tents and sleep in the town's park. At daybreak, they pile into trucks and bulldozers and head into the surrounding mountains. In one of the largest emergency mobilizations underway in the United States, at least 6,079 personnel have been called up to fight the Dixie Fire. They face an array of vexing conditions during 24-hour shifts, including hiking more than 15 miles through rough mountainous terrain to reach places where engines are simply unable to advance. Black Hawk helicopters whirling overhead, carrying National Guard soldiers with water to drop over the blaze, give parts of the area the feel of a war zone. Getting to Quincy from the city of Chico involves passing through multiple roadblocks and deserted Gold Rush-era outposts like Twain and Belden, which were somehow saved by firefighters. Charred trees still stand alongside much of Highway 70, as well as signs of close calls such as burnt automobiles in front of intact but empty homes. Some forested hillsides remained smoldering on Friday. Multiple signs on the road expressed gratitude for the firefighters deployed against the Dixie Fire. "I'm just glad to be alive," said Marva Stewart, a 75-year-old, a retired sales clerk who has spent the last week and a half in a makeshift shelter at the Spring of Hope Church in Quincy, California. "But it's frustrating not having any idea when this will end. This isn't how we're supposed to live in this country." On one afternoon this week, some in the cramped church scrolled through social media feeds on their phones for updates on the Dixie Fire, which started on 13th of July and has consumed an area larger than New York City. Baltazar Garcia tried many times to call his sister, but swamped mobile phone networks in Quincy meant he could not get through. "This has been really hard on me," Mr. Garcia, a 76-year-old, a former quarry worker, said in Spanish. "I'm alone here, and it's difficult to even find out what's going on. At least they're giving us meals." Other evacuees spent time in the parking lot of a semblance of privacy or sought refuge in their cars, turning up the air conditioning as the smoke turned the sky an unusual shade of orange. Every so often, they turned on the wipers to clean the ash settling on their windshields. "I can't take it anymore," said Tracy Ketchum, a 66-year-old, a retired homemaker, as she sat in her car outside the church. She said she was looking for some peace and quiet when she left Orange County in Southern California for the rural enclave of Greenville 9 years ago. "I study the Bible. Now I can't help but feel this is the end of days," Miss Ketchum said. The lack of privacy in the shelter, she said, coupled with reports that of Pacific Gas and Electric's involvement and the absence of reliable information as to how long this disaster could last, had her feeling at wit's end. "Maybe it's all a sign that I should just go home, no matter the risk," said Miss Ketchum, who lived alone. "All the waiting, the kids crying, the damn heat right here in town, it's got to be better than it is right here." As if pointing to the drought conditions nurturing wildfires in much of the West, temperatures have hovered around 100 degrees Fahrenheit this week in the areas around Dixie Fire. The wildfire has grown so much that in Sacramento, the state capital, that is 3-hour drive from Quincy, smoke from Dixie Fire raised concerns this week over worsening air quality. Authorities urge Sacramento residents with respiratory problems or heart disease to limit outdoor exposure. "It feels like we're swept up in something we cannot control," said Scott Ludwig, who evacuated from the mobile home park with Ms. Bowen and their two children. Mr. Ludwig, a former carnival worker who now gets by on disability payments, said he wanted answers from Pacific Gas and Electric Company. "It's insulting that we still have to pay an electricity bill to a company that doesn't learn from its own mistakes." Putting out a cigarette as he stood near the shelter's entrance, he gazed at the thousands of logs piled high nearby, a reminder of how much Quincy relies on the trees now going up in flames. "We have no idea if we'll have to evacuate again," Mr. Ludwig said. "Look around us. There's lots to burn. If the wildfire reaches this place, we're nothing but roasted ducks."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Africa Today.
Peace.
Peace has been restored to South Africa, but 7-7-2021 is a date that will forever be marked in the country's contemporary history. On that Wednesday, the country experienced its worst outpouring of violence since apartheid ended 27 years ago. Parts of the country burst out in riot following its former president Jacob Zuma's imprisonment. But as riots rolled out like wildfire, they took on a life of their own, going on for some 2 weeks. And now it is to be seen if the ashes will cool down or erupt again. President Cyril Ramaphosa said the riots, which left around 300 dead and hundreds arrested, were a coordinated, well-planned attack on South Africa's young democracy. It came out shortly after that his phone had indeed been hacked by foreign intelligence services. Also, Zuma's hometown province of Natal Zulu doesn't seem to have automatically erupted after he was sentenced on the 29th of July to 15 months in jail for contempt of court. South Africa turmoil. In this episode, we've got two experts joining us here on Africa Today. They'll be sharing their views by Skype. First in line being Bram Hanekom. He's a human rights activist.
So it is highly suspicious that Israel appears to have been hacking our president's phone at this time of an attempted insurrection against our country and president. There is no doubt that it was an instigated, attempted insurrection which aimed to take advantage of the poor and hungry to lead them into violence to overthrow our government.
At the same time, former senior staffers of South Africa's State Security Agency who are loyal to Zuma appeared to be stoking violence. And there were unconfirmed reports that some prominent politicians sympathetic to Zuma were adding to the chaos instead of containing it. However, what the chaos brought out was the reality of the average South African suffering and pent-up anger. South Africa's unemployment rate is at 32%, with youth unemployment having climbed to 74%.
Believed by many, including myself, that part of the plan of this insurrection was to get poor people, women, children, members, ordinary South Africans from our black townships, our poorest communities, to go and steal and destroy shopping malls and much of our economic infrastructure, with an intention to provoke our government to use lethal force against its citizenry. If we had had the soldiers or police shoot and kill a number of our citizens, that would have then become a rallying call for these elements, these rogue elements in our country, to say that the government of South Africa is at war with its people, it is killing South Africans, it is a dictatorship. Although there have been over 300 deaths. Most of the deaths have been stampedes where people were squashed when they were trying to get in and out of the malls. Some were a result of communities defending their property from looting.
Roshan Jainath is from Pietermaritzburg, which is among the cities most affected by the riots and looting that ensued. He's a community activist with the Peace and Development Forum.
I absolutely agree that the rioting was not just a question of people responding to hunger as a result of the pandemic or even as a result of the imprisonment of the former president Jacob Zuma. I believe that whatever happened was intelligence driven. I believe that when you look at the former president's role in the African National Congress in exile, he was the head of intelligence. And he remained very strong in the security cluster, even during his presidency. Even when there were claims that he had captured the state with the other businessmen, the claim always remained that it was intelligence that enabled the capturing of certain state departments and, in fact, the state as a whole.
Another angle to suspicions is that to whatever end riots were intended or were veered into attacks on the country's originally Indian community. Zuma, together with three Indian brothers by the surname Gupta, seriously hurt South African sentiment by instances such as in 2013, using a military airbase to land wedding guests, when that privilege is reserved only for the head of state. The alliance between Zuma and the Guptas was so thick that they were collectively nicknamed Zukta, a name associated with several serious charges. Say Zuma's siphoning off state resources via the Guptas or their control over South African politics.
Unfortunately, some have been trying to divide our community.